In the last couple of weeks, we've seen signs like this. We've heard warning messages on radio and TV, red warnings on social media, maybe even texted to you or sent via an app on your mobile. Everyone in Australia has been well and truly warned about the dangers of bushfires. Catastrophic ratings and state of emergency warnings have woken people up to the danger we may all be in. And everyone knows it is foolish to ignore these warnings. Sometimes people think, unwisely, that they can ignore the warnings, manage on their own, do things their own way, and ignore the expert authorities. But the consequences are dire. Warnings also appear in the Bible, and particularly today, we look at Paul's warnings to the Colossian church and to us. Now, these warnings, of course, are not about fire danger, but they're about the danger of false teachers who suggest you follow God your own way, manage things your own way, and ignore those who are expert authorities who know the truth. The consequences of ignoring the biblical warnings are also dire. As we've heard through our sermon series, the Christians in Colossae had been well taught with a good, solid gospel foundation. And the author, Paul, wants them to be made stronger. He writes because he's heard about a problem brewing in Colossae. The problem was false teachers coming in and distracting the believers from the foundations of their faith, who Jesus is and what he has done, that Jesus Christ is truly God and the only Saviour. They were suggesting that believers need more than Jesus, that they needed the gospel plus something else if they're really going to grow as Christians. Well, how does Paul address this problem of false teachers? He warns believers very clearly in our passage on the handout today. But what's the basis for the warnings? If you have a look at the reading, the first word, verse 16, is therefore. And I hope that we all know that we need to ask then, what is it there for? We need to look back at the statements that are before this to put this section into context. So remember, this is just a fragment of a whole letter that flows from beginning to end. And the therefore points us back to the immediate paragraphs before about what Jesus Christ achieved by dying for us and by being raised, that our sins are forgiven, that believers are forgiven rebellion against God and they're made alive in Christ. And this passage also depends not just on that in chapter 2, but on chapter 1 and Paul's glorious explanation of who Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Because Jesus is God, the unique Son, and the Saviour of humanity, who died for us, nailing our sins to the cross and who rose in victory, therefore, on your handout, therefore be warned. Now I think chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, just before this, are the key to the letter. Paul wants believers to be sure of their foundation in Jesus as Lord, to be strengthened in that and to grow. He wants them to deepen their understanding and to be strongly established in the faith, to be consolidated in the truth. This then will enable them to discern false teaching and to stand firm against it. See, knowing what is real and genuine enables you to pick the fakes. When the new Australian polymer banknotes were issued, forgers got to work to try and copy them, although the mint had built in many sort of aspects, distinctive ones that would make forgeries difficult. Sydney University of Technology's Dr. Rue advised people that to avoid being taken in by forged banknotes, the best thing is to know what genuine notes look like, to really study them. When you know genuine reality, you can pick what's false. Well, similarly, know the truth about who Christ is and what he's done for you. Know Christ Jesus himself genuinely. Then you'll be more alert to the warnings and not be taken in by fakes and false teaching, which sadly still exist today. On your handout, there's three warnings. Don't add to Christ. Now, you might also have been surprised at the way the reading is laid out there, and Lou managed to read it through, although it was different. It's the way I've set out the reading is partly the way I've done on the screen. This is the way I do to understand a passage better. I wanted you to see it's not just a pile of words, but to see also the shape of Paul's argument. I find it helpful to study a passage this way on a big piece of paper, it's on the screen and with highlighters at the ready, so you can see connections and words and emphases, ideas that are repeated. Now, if you want to know more about reading the Bible this way, talk to me later. Hopefully what it does is show you three warnings clearly. Verse 16, do not let anyone judge you. Verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you. And in verse 20, why submit to the world's rules? So we'll look at these three warnings and those who are promoting this false teaching, which tries to add to all that Jesus is and all that he has done. Well, here's Colossae. As you've seen before, there's not much there at the moment. There is a sign. Now, back then, visitors to Colossae were criticising the believers, contemptuously shaming them into feeling inferior because they claimed important elements of their church life were missing. The Message version puts the warning we heard in chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 last week like this. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. See, it seems the Colossians were easily impressed by these people who sounded wise and religious, but were actually empty windbags. We can sometimes be enticed this way too. We have to be sure that the teaching we accept is Christ-based and biblical. Christians should not be readily impressed by a fluent, argumentative speaker who easily convinces people of his position. As Richard and I have frequently said through our ministry here, you need to check with what any speaker says with the Bible, with the words of God. Look at verses in their context. Know the big picture of God's word. Study it to understand the truth. Don't be misled by those who might sidetrack you from Christ and from the gospel. Well, Paul warns Christians about three specific aspects of what's called the Colossian heresy or philosophy. The first one, as you can see, is warning against legalism, and this is from verses 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In verse 16, we see two areas of contention, diets and days. But behind them is a deeper issue in verse 17. So these criticising visitors taught that to be really spiritual, you needed to go back to Jewish dietary laws in Leviticus, which forbid the eating of unclean foods. See, back in the Old Testament, God gave these restrictions for healthy and spiritual reasons. God's people were to be holy, to be set apart from other religions around them. But with Jesus, dietary laws were abolished. There are some references there you can look up at home to check that out. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul is clear that food doesn't bring us closer to God. Healthy diets are good, as is self-discipline, but keeping Old Testament food laws is not a sign of spirituality. It's not an obligation that believers should add on to or trust in Christ. The same thing applies with the compulsory keeping of Jewish feast days and celebrations. The false teachers taught that keeping those Old Testament yearly, monthly and weekly celebrations was indispensable to holiness. But Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament feasts and Sabbaths. They all pointed to aspects of Christ's work, which was finished once for all on the cross. They were just precursors to the reality of Jesus dying as the unblemished sacrificial lamb, the perfect offering to take away our human sin. So if Christians participated in these rituals, they actually undermined Christ's sacrifice. They're suggesting it was not enough. As verse 17 clarifies, why focus on the shadow when the real thing has come in Christ? There's a vivid contrast between this unsubstantial, shifting, empty shadow and real, solid substance. The difference is obvious if you think of a game you might have played as children. Shadows. Now, does anyone remember playing shadows? Yes, there are a few people with their hands there. So when the light was strong enough and you could see each other's shadows, you'd try and jump on the shadow of another person, then they'd be out. Now, obviously, this is a non-violent game. Good thing. It doesn't hurt the shadows to be jumped on. But if you jump on the real person, it will really hurt. A shadow is insubstantial and doesn't last. And it's the same with Jewish ritual. The solid substance is Christ. The Old Testament was fulfilled in him. So Paul warns, don't go back to the Jewish law. Trust in Christ. He is enough. In him are found all the treasures of spiritual reality and fulfillment foreshadowed in the Old Testament. All you need is Christ. Well, you might be thinking, well, that was an issue for the first century Christians, but does it affect us nowadays? I doubt many of us have thought about it, but I've certainly heard Christians suggesting we should go back to Old Testament food laws, for instance, for healthy living, or for keeping Sabbath or Jewish feasts to gain a deeper understanding of Christianity. These things might help some individuals, but no one can make it a rule for everyone or become superior about it. Now, there might be other rules Christians make for each other, but rule keeping is not what saves us. Only Christ does that. See, legalism can lure people. You can tick off what you've done. That's good. It makes you feel good. Actually, though, it leads to judgmentalism and joylessness. Doing what you do because you have to do it is not acting out of a living relationship with Jesus. Legalism produces a surface faith. Legalists often emphasise unimportant things. Many minor do-nots, like the Pharisees did, who had so many complex rules to be holy that it practically immobilised them. Some Christians have their own versions of this. Example, Christians should not drink alcohol or coffee. Sorry, coffee can't. Go to the public school or to a pub. Have tattoos, shop on Sundays. Women should not have short hair, wear jeans, use makeup, should wear a hat in church. No hats today, I see. Perhaps these demands are made through false zeal or exaggerated spirituality, but any rule-keeping like this can only ever be a preference, something you prefer to do. It's not needed to bring us to God. So don't judge or be judged according to rule-keeping. The second warning is against misguided mysticism, and this is verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Paul gives a second warning here in verse 13. It's against those who set themselves up as umpires to disqualify the Christians who don't measure up to them in mystical worship. These critics deceive people by making much of their bogus humility, which isn't motivated by boasting in Christ and what he's done. Their self-abasement is actually arrogance in disguise. They claim they are elite insiders. They're the inner circle. They're closer to God. Now, it isn't clear if the phrase there that's used to describe their activities, worship of angels, means they thought they were on a par with the angels, worshipping God, or if they're venerating the angels rather than God himself. It's even possible that they're saying unctuously, you know, we're not good enough to go directly to God, so we begin just humbly worshipping an angel who'll raise our requests through the hierarchy and they'll finally reach God. Well, whichever of these it is, Paul says these beliefs are wrong. They are not honouring Christ, who is fully God. And they're not recognising that at the cross, he won for us not only forgiveness and eternal life, but immediate access to God through him. We can approach our Heavenly Father directly. These false teachers are also raving on about their visions and experiences, again claiming to be a spiritual elite. They're puffed up, proud, self-focused, rather than being truly spiritual. If they were, their focus would be on loving Christ and caring for others. The root of the problem with this misguided mysticism is stated clearly in verse 19. The false teachers have no part in the true body of Christ because they've lost connection with the head, Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." A headless body is useless and doomed to death. The church, without Christ ruling as supreme head, is like a chook with its head cut off. And a Christian without ruling him or her is like a chook with its head cut off. There's no nourishment, health, or hope for them. They're just a bit of running around in circles. And death is imminent. We can only grow as Christians if we're connected to Christ, who is the head. As soon as we move away from him directing us and being first in our thinking and living, we're in danger of shriveling up and dying spiritually. A Christian cannot grow and mature unless they're constantly connected to Christ, the head. Sadly, the lure of misguided mysticism is still around today. Some false teachers suggest you need more than Christ. You need to be part of that inner circle or the elite to be truly Christian. You must go on a certain retreat or have a certain spiritual experience, speak in tongues, for instance, or attend a particular Bible study group or see visions, understand secrets that other believers don't know. Being part of the inner circle is a great temptation to many. If we want to keep ourselves safe from this delusional teaching, we need to hold fast to Christ, the head. The false teacher's umpire's decision is not final. Those who are in Christ won't be robbed of their eternal prize. The third point is warning against asceticism. Now, what is asceticism? It's the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by self-mortification, rigorous self-denial, extreme abstinence, and austerity. It's the rejection of beautiful things God has created and given us in pursuit of God. Now, the best example of this sort of belief that I thought of is Simeon Stylites in the 400s AD. Some regard him as a saint. I'll let you make your own call on that when you hear this. Simeon was a monk who was actually expelled from the monastery because he was too self-denying, too harsh in his religious austerity. Simeon became a hermit. And to escape the world and people and the distractions of that, he set up a 2-metre-high column and he perched on a 1-metre-fenced platform there. He found that wasn't high enough to cut himself off from the world, so he extended the pillar to a height of 15 metres. He stayed on top of it through all weathers for 37 years. Disciples would pass up minimum amounts of food via a ladder, and Simeon was considered very wise and holy. Sadly, he was a Christian who denied the value of the world and the people who God had created. I don't think he was loving others or living out real faith. Just compare him with Jesus. Well, you can see from verse 20 to 23 that this was the type of teaching the visitors to Colossae were espousing. That spiritual maturity is reflected more by a believer's self-centered asceticism than by transformed living relationships. Paul almost begs the Colossians in verse 20, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Back in chapter 2, verse 8, he'd already warned them, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." This is the problem, see? Verse 22, "These rules are based merely on human commands and teachings." Again, these are man-made, worldly thinking impositions which Christians have died to in Christ. Don't be ruled by things you're dead to. They're useless to you. They're useless also in achieving any godliness. The last line on the page in verse 23, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Asceticism might look impressive and seem super spiritual. It says that in verse 23 too. "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, false humility and harsh treatment of the body. But they're false. They're worldly, human-based, and totally rejecting of all God has given and all that Christ has already achieved for us. Like legalism and misguided mysticism, they're attempting to add to the work and person of Jesus Christ. Some have rejected the beauty of God's creation, marriage, parenthood, wider relationships, even self. But this is a self-made religion. It leads to joyless defensiveness in life. Strangely, although we might not want to go and sit on a pole in a desert like Simeon Stylites, or whip ourselves and freeze in a stone-cold monastery cell as many chose to in the medieval age, people can still be tempted towards asceticism. It often has a bit more of an Eastern religion flavour these days, and it can be trendy to try and win closeness with God through retreating into self-imposed sanctity, away from the world. But it's all about trying to get holy my way, not God's way. A few years ago, a young couple turned up at 5 p.m. church and seemed to be espousing this type of ascetic Christianity. Now, some of you might even remember them. He was a spokesman. She hardly spoke, and only if he gave her the nod. They were barefoot because he said Christ walked the earth barefoot. I thought he might have worn sandals sometimes, but these two didn't have many possessions except a very large Bible, which he prided himself on. And he said, Jesus said not to take spare clothes with you. Of course, in that context of that, it was to the 70 who he's sending out on a short-term mission. They didn't have a home because Jesus said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This visiting critic's attitude was clearly that he was superior to other believers. Now, I heard from several friends in ministry right across the diocese that he'd visited their churches too, so he was obviously wandering around everywhere. He thought this asceticism made him more like Jesus and closer to God, better than all of us. Although, interestingly, he did seem happy to eat our supper and accept a lift from Richard to get to Mossvale where he wanted to go. His superior ascetic form of religion was unattractive, and I was pleased that some of the young people at church actually questioned whether his display really reflected Jesus Christ. We died with Christ, so worldly prohibitions have no power over us. We're free to live in the full joy of God's creation, enjoying him, enjoying his world and his people. Well, the real deal, just Christ. We need to look not at the shadows, but at the reality. Chapter 2, 9 to 10, in Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form, and in him we have been made full. It's too easy for us to fall away from that fullness into legalism, mysticism and asceticism, thinking that these will somehow make us more holy. They all say you've got to do something more than trust in Christ alone. Now, if Christ is fully God, as it said in chapter 1, and fully Saviour, as it said in chapter 2 of Colossians, we can't add to him and the salvation that he gives to us. Anything that we add to the gospel of salvation through God's grace in Jesus Christ is suggesting that Christ is not sufficient. I'm not very keen on maths, as some of you know, but for those who are, here's the mathematical equation for the day. Christ plus equals Christ minus, which doesn't not equal Christ. Christ is all supreme and utterly sufficient. We can't say you need Christ plus anything else. To add to Christ is actually to take away from him and from his sacrifice for us. Many human-based additions can distract us from the truth of the gospel, as well as waste mountains of time and effort. Our focus and the message for all time is Christ alone is Lord and Saviour. As our living faith in him is built up and strengthened, we'll be kept safe from those who would try and lead us astray. Every Sunday in services, we who believe recite, or as today, sing a creed, a statement of faith. And in his recent commentary, Australian Michael Bird calls on today's church to keep the creeds as they've been held to through 2,000 years, in fact, of church history worldwide. He says, it is vitally important the church in all ages guard its theological vision of the nature of God, Christ, and salvation. Even though it might seem unpopular, we should maintain the language of heresy and warnings against it. Otherwise, perversions of the gospel can endanger the integrity of our message, the focus of our worship, detract from our mission, and even risk shipwrecking our faith. So it's all right for us to be tolerant in matters indifferent, that is non-gospel issues, but we must take care because some things cannot be removed from Christianity or it isn't Christianity. It's just some wishy-washy homemade spirituality that's of the world. That Christ is supreme Lord of all and that nothing can be added to God's action in Jesus to save us is central to our faith. So if you don't understand or believe that, please come and talk to me or Richard afterwards. We can point you to this vital truth in God's word. Over 15 years ago, Kathy Crawshaw rang me before we started ministry here and asked me to speak at a women's breakfast in the old hall. Some here might even remember this, though not too many because a lot of more recent. The theme was spring, and I called my talk Bloom and Grow Forever. It was based on Colossians 2:6-7, some of my life verses since my early 20s. The message was, as a Christian, be rooted in Christ Jesus as Lord and grow. Grow on that foundational truth. Grow to maturity. That was my first talk at Mittagong Anglican, and this is my last. And my message from God's word is still the same, and it's still vital. Live in Christ. Grow in Christ. Base all your life and faith and actions and words in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Don't move from this basis. Don't let other teachings or worldly things distract you. Don't become disconnected from the head. The only sure reality in life is Christ. So know him, love him, and live in him. Colossians tells us that Christ is enough. My experience agrees with that. To go on in Christ, we don't need a new beginning or additional beliefs. All genuine Christian growth depends on and is consistent with this foundational truth, that Christ Jesus is Lord and Saviour. He's the reality, Christ alone. Live in him forever.